God is good? And all the time? Good. Let's pray. Lord, I'm continually reminded every day, Lord, of your sovereignty and your mighty hand. The beauty and the wonder of the stars and the skies, the variety of flowers that bloom with many colors and fragrance, a wide range of foods and flavors, and the complexity of life, Lord, just the detail and the beauty of it. Lord, you are amazing in every way, and we come before you today to worship you and to give you glory, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to exist and to be here and to praise your name and to worship you and to live our lives for you. Help us to learn, help us to remember your word and the things that you teach us, Lord, and to pay attention. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless this message today, give us wisdom, and Lord, let us let it be on our hearts as we exit and go back into the world with our daily lives, with work and play. And we just thank you and give you the glory in your name. Amen.
Let's pray, shall we?
Father God, we thank you for this time that we can open your word. And as one brother of mine said many years ago, even now, Lord, even now, Lord, even now, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll look at Genesis chapter 43 today. This is your begin to see that this whole last part of Genesis is unfolding for us in a message of redemption. Last week, Pastor Tom talked about the guilt that is associated with our lives. Today, I have the privilege of talking about mercy. And next week, I will, Lord willing, talk about confession that is necessary, recognizing your sin and your role in that of confession. And then the next week after that, George Wood, Elder Wood, will be sharing on the final expression of that redemption and the Christ-likeness that is found in the message. So each chapter builds on the final expression that is there. The difficulty for Pastor Tom and for me is to not walk on George's message, because we want to get to the good news. We want to get to that redemptive part. So forgive me, George. Here's exactly where we're going to go today, and it's so you understand where we are. I want to give an overview of Genesis chapter 43. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm just going to give an overview of that, and we'll see the expression of mercy that Joseph has the potential to give. After that, I'm going to define what mercy is. And then my third point is we're going to allow God himself to qualify what mercy is. He will define it for us. And he will define our attitude that we should have towards that. And then after that, I'm going to give two applications to mercy in our lives. One deals with redemption, and the other deals with our sanctification. That's the plan. And follow along with me. First of all, we see the overview of chapter 43. You recall that they had already been once down into Egypt and had stood before this stranger, who happened to be Joseph, and received grace from him. And they were able to get food. And Joseph recognized who they were, but he didn't make any display of understanding that. So now they had run out of that food, and if you recall, when they were coming back, all the money was left in their sacks, and they realized, oh, what is happening? What is going to happen to us now? They kept Simeon there, and so now Joseph was missing from Jacob's life. Now Simeon was missing, and now they were gathered there because Joseph had inquired about his father. They didn't know that that's what he was doing, but he inquired about them, asked, how is your father doing, and is there anyone else? And he said, yeah, there is Benjamin. And so he said that if you come back here, do not come back here without Benjamin. So there now, this chapter starts out in 43. It says, now the famine was severe in the land. I want us to see that God's hand is upon all of this. It is God who is causing the famine, and he is trying to put pressure upon this family, Jacob's family. He wants to cause them to come down into Egypt, as we'll see even next week, to come down into Egypt and find the place of protection that God will allow them to grow into a mighty nation. So the famine is still there. Jacob then decides, we better go back down. You better go down to the man, see if we can get some food, take money, and so forth. Well, Judah said, if you don't take Benjamin with us, he will not allow us to be seen by him. There will be no grace that will be extended to us. And Jacob says, well, why did you even tell them about Benjamin? And he said, well, he inquired. We didn't volunteer that. We didn't know what he was going to do. But I'm just going to tell you up front, Dad, if we don't take him with us, there's no food that will be given to us. So Jacob then says to them, okay, take him with. But his prayer was, in verse 13, take your brother also and arise, return to the man. I mean, we're not even going to identify him as Joseph. Return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So they went down there. When we went down there, we'll find in the rest of the chapter, Joseph recognized, of course, the family again. And he saw Benjamin. And he invited them to come and have dinner with him through his servant. And they were willing to come, but they had great fear. We see that characterized in the passage. And they said, we're in trouble because of the money and so forth. Although Jacob did say, take the money, a double portion, and also some of the other goods from our country, take it down there. And it's kind of an appeasement that's going on, some of Jacob's old ways that are being manifested there. So they go down there, and there's fear, and they come into Joseph's presence, and he sees Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was his true brother, 100% brother, same father, same mother. And of course, when Benjamin was born, his mother died, and Joseph's mother died. When he looked at Benjamin, he could not contain himself anymore, and he had to flee the room, and he went in and he wept, and then he came back out, and he said to Benjamin, may God be gracious to you, my son. He didn't say it to anyone else. He just said it to Benjamin, may God be gracious to you, my son. It came time for them to eat, and everyone was sitting in the place to eat in birth order, right down the line. And you can imagine the consternation that was taking place in the lives of these brothers. What is going on? I mean, this is weird. We're sitting here by birth order. Is this random? What is happening here? And of course, they were uneasy anyway, being before Joseph. They didn't recognize him, but they were uneasy and they were concerned. And then in addition to that, when it came time to serve the food, Benjamin received five times as much. And what is going on here? I believe that what was being expressed here, Jacob needed mercy. Benjamin needed mercy. The brothers needed mercy. And Joseph was in a position to extend that mercy. Now, this is one who had been sold into slavery. This is one, by all knowledge of the father, was dead. They had no idea that this was Joseph before them, but this is the one who had been offended, and he is in a position to extend to them mercy. All that is taking place right now, even last week when we talked about the guilt that was there. There was guilt that was there, but there's no confession yet. There's a sense of mercy and the recognition, and they may need that, but there's no confession to ask for that. There's just a high level of uneasiness that is taking place here. There's a level of awareness that's causing these brothers to be concerned. Now, that's the backdrop for our message that is found in this chapter. So I want to talk then about my second point is... What is mercy? We use that all the time. We find in the courtrooms when a person is found guilty of something and they recognize that they're guilty, what do they ask of the judge? They ask mercy. Please, be merciful to me. I know that I'm guilty. Show mercy. We find that we discovered with our children, when Jan and I were discussing what we were trying to do with our children when they were disobedient, we'd always go into the upstairs bathroom to discuss in private what was going to happen to the kids. Unbeknownst to us, the kids would immediately go downstairs to the laundry chute that was exposed to the upstairs and listen to the conversation. And they knew how to prepare themselves to say, "Oh, Dad, oh, Mom, be merciful, be merciful." We know what's coming. We see that in Little League baseball, that when you get a 10-run lead on a team after so many innings, they have the mercy rule. Do not inflict any more punishment upon that other team. Be merciful. We see that in wrestling, that if a wrestler is caught into a certain position that he cannot get out of, they will tap out many times, which is saying, mercy, mercy. I'm not like Pastor Aaron. By the way, the word is they're having a wonderful time up in Alaska, and we're rejoicing in that with them. But he was a state champ in wrestling. I wrestled 1 year, and the first man that I wrestled against was the runner-up to the state champ the year before. The only word that was going through my mind as I was wrestling was, mercy, mercy, mercy. And it was his personal conviction that his only job was to tie me into a pretzel. So when we talk about mercy, as in Scripture, what do we mean by that? And you know, it's really interesting that we actually have a pretty good grasp of that. Last week, I was back in Libertyville in Illinois and had the privilege of caring for our grandson. And the morning before he went off to his bicycle camp, I asked him, I said, "Bryce, I said, what is mercy?" And you know, he thought for a while there, and he says, "Mercy's what you need when you're in trouble." And I said, "You know, you're right." And I've asked a number of people, what is mercy? Well, here's what we've come up with. Mercy is the compassionate treatment of those who are in need. It is this, and especially when it's within one's power to punish or to harm. So it is a compassionate treatment of those who are in need. Now, I think we already see that in chapter 43, that's exactly what Joseph is going to exercise. He is in a position that he could bring harm or punishment to these brothers. Every right to do so. He could have done that. Or he could have a compassionate treatment towards those who are in need. Jacob was in need. The brothers were in need. So he exercised that. So that's really then our definition. That's point two. Some of you are already encouraged, aren't you? I'm on point two and I only have 5 points. Sunny day. Life's good again, huh? I want to look at the third point here, which is a little bit more extensive, and that is, how does God himself qualify mercy? What does he say about mercy? What is his attitude towards mercy? And I think it's important for us to grasp this because I think we're living in an age in which we are very careless and we're having a spirit of entitlement as if God owes us his grace. So I want to know God when his mercy. So when God speaks of mercy and what he's going to extend to us, what does he think of that? Now, we can find that in Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16 is the central passage in all of Scripture, paralleled only by Hebrews chapter 9, that speaks of mercy. Now, mercy is spoken of many times in the Scripture, But this is the place where we capture God's view of mercy, of mercy and how it's to be expressed. This is in the chapter 16 of Leviticus, is speaking of the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, it was the responsibility of the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, in which in that room was several things, but one was paramount for this day, and that is the mercy seat. Isn't it interesting that in the most holy place of the Jewish religion, in that place, the central figure covered by the cherubim for that protection was the focus on the mercy seat. Now, inside the covenant, inside the chamber there, there were other things that were there, but that which was visible was the top of that lid, which was considered to be the mercy seat. The 16th chapter of Leviticus defines for us everything that was necessary on the part of the high priest to do in order to enter into that place of mercy, that they might be for as a nation. This is the purpose of the Day of Atonement. And in fact, in this chapter, you'll find mercy seat mentioned 7 times. You'll find atonement mentioned 17 times. And the mercy seat is the place in which God meets with our sin. Atonement means that through Christ, later on we'll discover, that we are reconciled with God. Those who were offending God are now, by the power and the mercy of God, brought back into a right relationship to Him. But this day required careful preparation. It was not a flippant attitude. It was not a carefree attitude. It was not an entitlement attitude. This was something that had to be addressed in a sober spirit. And in fact, we see here that in verse 1 of this chapter, he says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of 2 sons of Aaron." Remember, the 2 sons of Aaron had died because God killed them because they made a wrong offering in the temple of God. Don't mess with what God is doing. Don't assume that you have some privileged position here. You do it God's way. And so he reminds them when he approaches them. "So then the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he must not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is the ark, or he will die." I don't think that's pretty sobering to me. I think if I'm the high priest, I better get it right. Because what you're coming into, listen to this, what you're coming into is the very heart of God. What you're coming into is the very message of God. It's the very character of God. You're coming in here. And so you come in here right on that. So I imagine he was listening pretty carefully on that. And he says, and then he says why he will die. He said, "Because I'm there. I will," verse 2, "I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." This Day of Atonement is all about mercy. It's all about the mercy seat. Now, I'll cover this up in just give you, you can read that, but I'm going to tell you the story that is here. There were certain things that had to be done. He had to take a bull, he had to take a ram, and these were for his personal sacrifices so that he himself, that is Aaron, could be cleansed. He could be whole and holy in that process. He was to sacrifice that. He was also to take some fires off the altar, add some incense to that, take that into the Holy of Holies so that that smoke would then fill the room so that he would not directly see in the presence of God. There would be that protection over him. He had to do that. There was a certain uniform or outfit that he had to wear. He had to wear a tunic. He had to wear a sash around him. He had to wear a special turban that was on top. And all of that was necessary. In fact, this outfit that he wore was prescribed by God when God was defining everything to Moses, what needed to take place. This outfit was the only time in all the year that the high priest ever wore that. So this is a special occasion that you're going to be dressed properly, that you're going to have sin free in your life, and then you can come into there. In addition to that, there were 2 goats, 2 male goats that were there. The scripture speaks of that, and he was to take these 2 goats. They were to cast lots over these goats, and one would be for a sacrifice, and one would be a scapegoat. That is important to understand, even as going through. So Aaron goes through all of the things that are defined for him to do, and he's still alive. And he goes through the whole process of getting ready to get to that final part, which is these two goats. And he sacrifices the one goat chosen by lot, and he takes the blood of that goat, and he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat in front and around and so forth on the mercy seat. The next one is then taken, and let's just read this in verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement. The reconciliation, that's what atonement means, is the reconciliation that allows us to be right with God. That's what it's talking about. For the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, thus he shall do for the tent of the meeting. In other words, he's got to cleanse the whole place of all of its impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, verse 17, no one shall say in the tent of the meeting, they have to be completely free of that. Then he shall go out to the altar there and also make atonement and so forth that is going on. Look at verse 20. Then when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent, and the meeting of the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all the transgressions in regard to all of their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, all of this is implying then, or clearly revealing, that it is to, the blood covers our sins, and then when the scapegoat and the sins are pronounced upon it is sent out into the wilderness, that is to clearly define for us that our sins have been dealt with and sent away. Now, your great fear would be, if you'd ever done that, is that the goat would come back. I mean, make sure you hide that well. Wherever you go, make sure it's a solitary place. Do not leave any scent. Don't let it find its way back, of course, in that whole process. I want to read one other portion here. Verse 6, this shall be a permanent, verse 29, there shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month, the tenth of day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work, neither the native nor any alien who journeys with you. For it is on this day that atonement will be made for you to cleanse it, and you will cleanse all from their sins before the Lord. He also mentions in there about dying again. I don't find that right away, but that's it. So, this is the only place in the entire Old Testament that addresses how one gets right with God, the atonement that is made. And it is to be celebrated every year, and it's to be done exactly in this way. So what am I to conclude about the mercy seat of God? What am I to conclude about all that God defines here in regards to him ready to extend his mercy? Whether you take it or not, this is what I draw. Whether you take it seriously or not, God does. His mercy is not something we deserve. It is something that he wills to extend to us. And it's a sobering time in that process. It is a time in which we have, if we are properly addressing this, it is the time we have our highest reverence to God. It's when we go, you know, when we ask God, oh God, be merciful, God be, it is not a careless statement. It is a statement in which I enter into the very presence of the one who could strike me dead immediately. And I ask for his forgiveness. I ask for his mercy. And I should never get over the granting of his mercy. I should never get over that. I should never assume I'm entitled to that. So I want us to just have this. If we learn nothing else this morning, I want us to learn something. That entering into God's mercy is a high act of worship. It's a high level of respect. It is honor. It is blessing upon our God that he would extend mercy to us. So, do I ask, does God value mercy? Does he put a high premium on that? Is it not the very heart of God? Is it not the very nature of God to extend compassionate treatment towards those who are in need when he is perfectly entitled to take our lives? My fourth point is this. There are two applications to this. New Testament. Well, let me just go on and finish one other thought here. If I turn to Hebrews chapter 9, you can turn there with me. This is, and Hebrews is really the book of better way. All the shadows that were in the Old Testament, in the book of Hebrews, they come alive, and it's all in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all the typologies of the Old Testament, and now he's fulfilling that. In this ninth chapter, he's actually taking the Day of Atonement that we just addressed in that 16th chapter of Leviticus, and he's addressing us now, not the lamb, not the blood of bull or a ram or the goats, but it's the very blood of Christ. So when he was speaking in Leviticus 16, God fully had in mind his own son and the death that he would pay on the cross and what would take place in that process. So we find here then, I'll just go into verse 11, the whole chapter deals with that. He talks about the old way, the new way. He talks about all the elements that are in the tabernacle there, the golden altar, the Ark of the Covenant, etc. The mercy seat in verse 5. They've been prepared, forming the divine worship. All of this was take place as the high priest was to enter in. He reviews all of that. But then verse 11, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. The reason this was so special to him in Leviticus 16 is because he was talking about that sacrifice that he was going to make for us, his own shed blood, the precious blood, as Peter calls it. And he says he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this is why the mercy chapter in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ is special. When I go before God to ask for mercy, I'm recalling in God's presence the greatest thing that God has ever done for mankind and paid the greatest price. When I enter into his presence, I'm talking about the unworthiness of my own life found in the presence of God, and recognizing that when he shed his blood, it required the sacrifice of himself to shed that blood, that I'm really coming into the very central issue of redemption and the cost that was there. And so I asked myself the question, Do I not understand that God's mercy extended to me cost him everything? Do I not understand the agony of the cross when I hear my Savior cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken because he took my place. I should have been there. I was the one that should have been forsaken. I'm the one that should have been abandoned. But he did that for us. So this thing, I don't want us to cheapen mercy by having an attitude of presumption, an attitude of entitlement. I want us to be broken and humble to say, oh God, I understand what this mercy is. So let's look at three verses that tell us in redemption, and then we'll look at sanctification. I'm on my fourth point now. If I turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and of course you knew I was going to go there. This describes it. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Mike Jones was dead in my trespasses, violating the regulations of God and missing the mark constantly, in which I formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is a commentary on my life. That's who I am, independent of God. And that's who I will always be if I don't come to the next verse. Because the next verse makes all the difference in the world to me and to you. But God, being rich in mercy, seeing my need and having compassion and knowing that he has the right and the power to condemn me and to punish me and to harm me, he chooses to extend his mercy and his love, which he did. All of these things that he does here are passive. That means he does it for us. It's not what we're doing, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It is his mercy that drives the redemptive plan here that reaches out to us who are unworthy to give us his best gift. God commended his love towards us, we read in Romans 5, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go on just a little further in your New Testament and look with me to Titus. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved in various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, that kindness there is the same expression, mercy. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but he, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The only avenue of redemption is the mercy of God expressed in the redemption of Jesus Christ. No wonder the songwriter says, you know, how can I say thanks for the things you've done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you give your love for me. This is it. And just I'll look at one other reference that talks about, this is redemptive mercy. And it's found in 1 Peter. And these are verses that Jan and I memorized recently. We keep practicing them because it's such a great, great prayer, really. And it's a great blessing that we give to God. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God. How is all of that possible? Mercy. God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, according to his great mercy. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it's for me he died on Calvary. Sing it with me. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. At Calvary, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. A couple of months ago, I was, you never know how God is going to bless you in a service. Sometimes it's in the preaching, sometimes it's in the singing, sometimes it's in the conversations. And I came up to this one sister and we greeted each other. And she said to me, "Do you know that I will never, ever face my sins again? Do you know that in glory there'll be no display of sin? The mercy and the grace of God that's extended." I was so captured by her celebration. I walked away from that and kind of thought, and I was thinking, I went back and I said, "Oh, my dear sister, you've made my Sunday." Understand that. You can't appreciate that until you start taking inventory of your sin. What an amazing grace and mercy God has extended to you. And we could just take some time right now. You could just pop up and tell me your sins. And I've told you the story of my own life when I was sitting out in the hot tub 2 o'clock in the morning. You know, you've just forgive me for repeating this, but I have to tell you that I know I'm repeating it because at my age, you may think I don't know that. Now, having said that, don't assume that it won't happen in the future. I was sitting out in the hot tub and I was rehearsing my sins before God. I was just going over the litany of my sins. And I've never heard the voice of God, but this is what the message was that came across to me. "Mike, would you please shut up? Would you please shut up? Why do you keep bringing these things up? When you do that, you denigrate the power of my gospel. You make a mockery of my shed blood. You act as if my sufficiency on the cross doesn't cover your sins." And I said, so here I am, confession, confession. He said that to me, and I said, "Oh God, never again, never again will I make as if your sacrificial atonement is inadequate to cover my sins." And that's true for you as well. You missed it, but I'll forgive you. It was your opportunity to say amen. No, 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 no. My last point is this. My last point is this. In the second book of Samuel, we find the account of David. David was the king. He was a great king. He was a great man. He was a man after God's own heart. But it was a season in which men and kings went out to battle, but he didn't go out. We read this in the chapter there. I'm going to summarize it for you. And while he was out looking, he noticed this woman that was bathing there, and apparently she was attractive, and he solicited that she would come to him, and she did. And they involved themselves in an immoral act. He sent her home. She sends word, I'm pregnant. She's a married woman. Uriah is her husband. So David, in trying to cover his sin, sends for Uriah, and he says, come back from the water. He says, Joab, tell him to come back. And so he did, and assuming then that he would go and visit his wife. But the next morning when David got up, there was Uriah on the floor, the sill of the door of the palace, there sleeping. And he said, you didn't go to your wife. He said, how can I go when the Ark of the Covenant is out there, when Joab, my master, is out there and they're fighting? How can I have this pleasure and this privilege of going? No, I will not do that. So David didn't give up on the next night. He threw a dinner for him and he got him drunk, assuming in his drunken state he would go. The whole plan was he'd go home, be with his wife, and they could say that that was their child. I mean, David and Bathsheba would know otherwise, but that was his plan. Even then, Uriah did not go home to be with his wife. David then writes a note to Joab and says, send Uriah along with other troops to the front of the wall there, and then retreat quickly, leaving Uriah exposed. David, this is how calloused he had become, gave the message to Uriah to carry to Joab about his own death. And that's exactly what happened. It's in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. Uriah is dead. Bathsheba mourns the death of her husband, and then comes and becomes the wife of David. God sends his messenger, Nathan, to David, and he tells a story. And he tells a story of this rich man who had many, many sheep, lambs, and then this one man who had this one precious little lamb, like a child to them, like many of you treat your dogs. And this little lamb was right there, and it's precious to him. A stranger came through the land unexpectedly, and the rich man decided to throw a banquet for them, and didn't take one of his sheep. He took this man's sheep. When David heard that, it says he became enraged, and he said he will pay four times over for that. Whoever would be that callous, insensitive to do such a thing? And Nathan just allowed him to have all the rope he needed, and then he looked at him and he said, you are that man. We've done that. We've sinned. We try to cover up. We don't go to confession until we are adequately exposed. I read out of the New Living Translation, and that Psalm 51. And this is for the choir director. David is writing this. A choir director. A psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's not just that, but also as a part of murder and cover up. And I read this in the Living Translation. This is the heart of David with his sin before God, asking for mercy. Please understand that there is no entitlement here. There is no presumption that I get this. I'm worthy of this. This is a begging heart of a sinful man before God. Here he says, And I'll try to put the pathos that is in this as much as I can. Have mercy on me, O God. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me and clean me from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I'm a born sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep on looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. That's a man who understands what is in need of the mercy of God is all about. There's no entitlement there. There is one who is saying, can I from you, God, who has the right to punish me, will you, with great compassion, treat me with kindness? Not because I'm deserving, but because you're merciful. I go back to Genesis 43, and I make this observation. Joseph knew something that the brothers didn't know. He knew he was their brother, and he knew that he had the power to extend mercy or to extend judgment. The problem was the brothers didn't know who he was. Joseph is a typology of Christ and his mercy. So I say to you in closing, God is here. You may not recognize him as such, but God is here. And he knows you and he knows what you need. And that is either one or two things in your life. Either you need to understand the redemption that God can give, the redemption that God can give in saving grace and mercy, that you can come and have your sins dealt with and be forgiven and sing the song of a soul set free. That's your day. This is now. God is here. This is your opportunity to embrace a merciful God, maybe for the first time in your life. On the other hand, because we all live our daily lives in reality and we sin, I'm assuming it's okay if I use we there, but I know I can say I. We sin. What do I need when I sin? I need God's mercy. I need what David cried out for here. I need his cleansing power. And I say to you on the authority of the Word of God and the very character of God himself and the provision through Jesus Christ, God is gracious and he's merciful. In Lamentations in the third chapter, we read, his mercies are new every morning. Every morning, every morning. You say, well, how often do I need his mercy? Every time you sin. You need his mercy. And every time you sin, it's an act of rebellion against God, and it's a place in which you need to come back to see what God has done for you and embrace that. Lord, thank you for speaking to us so clearly about your mercy And I ask, Lord, to forgive us when we've had an attitude of entitlement, when we have not come to that place of mercy and grace with a contrite and broken spirit, when we have not embraced your very heart that releases us and grants us freedom, that we don't have to face our sins. You did it for us. And we thank you for that.